several years after that. So that Paul, the accusation is that Paul has lost 200 years. Okay, let me diagram the problem. Okay, let me diagram the historical situation. Here is an alleged historical error by Paul. And the error, the allegement is that Paul is saying from the time of the giving of the Abrahamic covenant to the giving of the Sinaitic covenant. By the way, the Sinaitic covenant comes 3 months after they leave Egypt, see? So there's no problem with that. The sojourn in Egypt, 430 years. The giving of the Sinaitic law was 3 months later. Okay. Let's get the time of Abraham. Here we're going to put the word time. And we're going to put Abraham down here. Abraham was born in 2166 B.C. So we put the time of the giving of the covenant. He was about 75 years old. So if we have the time of the covenant, circa 2100. Covenant given. And that covenant is recorded in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Okay. The time of the giving of the law. We'll put that way over here on your paper, okay? The giving of the Sinaitic law is 1446 B.C. Okay, now it's obvious that there is about 600 or 700 years in between there, see? And they say Paul lost all those years, and that is an error. Well, will you look back at Galatians, please? And while you're in the Old Testament, find Genesis 46. Okay, let's go back to Galatians 3:17. We're going to read the text closely. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 400 years after, cannot disannul that it should not make the promise, or that it should make the promise of none effect. The thing that I want to point out in the text that the 17th verse demands is the confirmation of the covenant. In other words, Galatians 3:17 does not stipulate that the time of the Abrahamic covenant, the giving of the covenant, is in view, but the time of the confirmation of the Abrahamic covenant is in view. Point in answer. 1. Galatians 3:17 speaks not of the time of the giving of the Abrahamic covenant, but the confirmation of it. What do you do when you confirm something? What do you do when you confirm? What's con mean? With. What's firm mean? Solidity. You solidify something. You firm it up. You may make an agreement with somebody, but then you give firm evidence that you are going to fulfill the agreement. You confirm it. You keep. I have an agreement with Western Federal Savings and Loan that I'm buying a house. I confirm that every month with a check. If I don't confirm it, I'm not buying the house anymore. They think that I've broken the contract. Do you dig? Capisce? Huh? Entender? Verstanden? The text does not speak necessarily of the giving of the covenant to Abraham, but the confirming of the covenant. Now, to whom did God confirm the covenant? He confirmed the covenant to every one of the patriarchs of Israel. Okay? So in the timeline up here, to make this more accurate, we would have to include in the timeline this confirmation. In Abraham, you have the covenant given in Genesis 12, 13. Then you have it confirmed in the 15th chapter, the 17th chapter. Then you have it reconfirmed and confirmed again because Abraham was slipping. Here he is, before 75, he gets the covenant, and he's 89, he still doesn't have any kids. And he says to God, "Hey God, I don't have any kids. What about all these stars, stand like the stars and everything?" And he slips. He says to Sarah, he says, "Sarah, you're not going to make it. How about if I take Hagar?" And they have a kid with Hagar. "Okay, A.B., we've got to get this somehow. We've got to get a kid somehow." So then they have Ishmael and they have trouble. All the time. And God waits till it's impossible for Abraham to have a child. He's 99. And Sarah's about 90. And God says, "Okay, Abraham, it's time to have a child." And Abraham says, "Ha!" God says, "That's what you'll name him, Isaac. His name means laughter. Name him Isaac." What I'm saying is God confirmed the covenant again and again to Abraham. And that's the story of Genesis. The purpose of Genesis in telling those stories is to show the supernatural capacity of God in his dealings with men. And to show Abraham, he let Abraham get in a place where Abraham couldn't do anything. And then God says, "Okay, now it's time. Now I'm going to show you, Abraham, who I am." And parenthetically, that's what God often does to all of us. Christianity is God doing for us what we cannot do for ourselves, you see. Well, forgive the opportunity to preach there, but that's what Christianity is in a biblical sense. And most people don't know that. Now, he confirmed it again and again to Abraham. But the point that I'm trying to make is, and I'm not getting on with it very fast, is the fact that he confirmed it also to Isaac, this miracle child. And I could give you the date, but I didn't look it up. And if I give it off the top of my head, I might miss. So I'm not going to do it. It's in Genesis 26, verse 25. Here we have confirmation. This was what we'll mark up here in these arrows. Confirmation to the patriarchs. In other words, after Abraham had a son, the son might say, "Well, Dad had a promise. He had a covenant, but oh, I don't know if it's for good for me." And God came and confirmed it to them. Isaac had a son, and God confirmed the covenant to Isaac's son, Jacob. Okay. And one of the places that he did it is in Genesis chapter 46, verse 3 and 4. This is not the only place that he confirmed the covenant, but this is a very important place that he confirmed it because Jacob is getting ready to go to Egypt. And it looks like everything's gone, you know. "Well, we got to go down to Egypt. That means we don't have the land anymore. God is dead. Might as well give up and go down and live with the Philistines in Egypt." What would happen to you if you were in Jacob's shoes and the whole world's in a famine and all your kids are down in Egypt and they come back and say, "Time to go." And you'd say, "No, this is the promised land. I don't want to leave it." Well, God comes to Jacob and confirms the covenant in Genesis 46, verses 3 and 4. Okay. And Israel, that's another word for Jacob, took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba, southern part of Palestine, and offered sacrifices unto the God of his father Isaac. And God spake unto Israel in the visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he, isn't that nice? That's the kind of God that the Christian has. He's a personal God. He knows our name. Calls us by our name. Our Bible tells us that he knows the number of hairs that are on our head. He said, here am I. And God says, I am God. I'm Elohim. I'm the God of your father. Don't be afraid to go into Egypt, for there I will make you a great nation. I will go down with you to Egypt. I will surely bring you up again. Okay? And Joseph shall put his hand upon your eyes, meaning Joseph is the one who will bury you. Your son Joseph is going to be the one to put you in the grave. But don't be afraid about it. You go down to Egypt. That is a confirmation of the covenant that the land was for his nation. So you read, Joseph rose up and went into Egypt. In other words, we are now, this confirmation of the covenant in 46, 3 and 4 is in 1886 B.C. And if you want some notes on the history of the Old Testament, an outline that sort of diagrams this whole thing, see me after. This period between this going of Jacob into Egypt with his family and the Exodus is 430 years. Okay? So point two in the answer. The confirmation of the covenant was two. Abraham, then Isaac, then Jacob. This? 1446? Sure. Oh, this is just to be 76. I'm sorry. This latter one's right. Thank you. The dates for these men, when you start with Abraham at 21. Now I'm getting confused because they all end in sixes just about. And they get a little bit confusing. Yeah, it should be 1876. I have those dates computed. And I don't know if I have notes on how you get the absolute date and so on. But if see me after if you're interested. The important thing is the confirmation of the covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, was to Abraham, then Isaac, then Jacob, just before he went into Egypt. Apparently, this is what Paul had in mind. Now, one of the confirming factors of that as Paul's concept when he wrote that passage is the fact that there is no more mention of the covenant until Israel gets to the land. In other words, this is the last affirmation of it in terms of the patriarchs until they get to Egypt, you see. Until they become a nation and they get ready for the land. And before, then, the next confirmation of the covenant, that this is the land, you have the Sinaitic law thrown in chronologically. What I'm saying is, that there is no confirmation of the covenant in these 30 years, 430 years. It is only after the giving of the Sinaitic law that you then begin to have confirmation. This is the land. Go in and occupy it to Joshua. But that's after 1446 B.C. Paul and Moses are in agreement. There is no error. There is not really a conflict. The issue is the purpose of Paul's writing and understanding specifically what the problem is. Now, One of the things that we have to ask the critic is the real difficulty the evidence? Is it an intellectual difficulty? Or is it stubborn unbelief in Christ? I keep a file on problems in the Bible. And as a teacher for something like 12 years, longer than I like to remember, I would have students do papers on these. I would have them bring me questions that they had. This does not mean that I know all the problems in the Bible. I don't. I have never found one that there isn't a logical, reasonable answer to. Maybe I should take that back. There's one that, to answer it, I have to say it looks like it's an error in the text. It's a number. That's the only one that I know of at this point in my Christian experience. It's a number that I can't account for other than it's a copyist error. And I'll show you some problems with numbers shortly. But in dealing with people, you see, the issue that that the critic sometimes raises is intellectual honesty. I'd like to throw that right back in his face and say, is that really the problem? Is it being intellectually honest? Now, I want you to know my attitude in this. When I say to you as a believer in Holly Hills Bible Church that you find a conflict in the Bible and you can't resolve it, I want to know about it. And I'm not saying that in the sense that I would belittle you for that. I want to know what that problem is. And I tell you, you clear up that problem when you find it. Otherwise, you're going to have problems with the doubts that you have that are arisen over that issue. And there probably is a very simple answer. Or there is an answer. Let's put it that way. And I believe that we can find it. We do not dismiss problems of Scripture with a wave of the hand in this place. We're going to look for the answer. But with many many young people on college campuses, it's been my experience that that they are either satisfied with the answer you give them, or the problem really wasn't intellectual in the first place. It's another problem. It's a problem either of believing on Christ, or a problem in their moral life that they feel that their moral life is threatened if they believe on Christ, or some issue to that effect. Okay? Is there any questions on either of these that we could answer as we go by? Okay, let me show you a third one. There is an alleged conflict. This is illustrative, by the way, of one of the issues that is raised time and again in the Gospels. In what we call the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we have an account of the life of Christ. In most of the cases, it appears that it's a chronological account. When you read it closely, you know it's not a chronological account, that they get things out of order and so on. Matthew does this because they're writing with a purpose. And in parallel accounts of different situations, you do not have the same reading. You have a different reading. And so many critics say, see, they don't even agree on what Jesus said. This is illustrative of that kind of problem in the Gospels. There is an alleged conflict between Matthew 22, 42, and Luke 20, 41. Okay, let's look at that passage. Matthew 2, 42. Did I say 2? That's 22, it should be. Matthew 22. Let's find both of these passages. And Luke 20:41. This is one of the problems in Scripture that Harold Lindzell points out in his book, The Battle for the Bible. And there is a man named Dr. Robert Mounts, who was formerly the assistant professor of literature and Bible literature and Greek at Bethel College, and he's now writing for Eternity Magazine, writing an article, Here's My Answer, and he does not believe in an inerrant apocrypha. And so Mounts, in another article that he wrote called Clues to Understanding Biblical Accuracy, he cites four examples of error in the Bible. It appears that in all of Dr. Mounts's knowledge of problems of the Bible, there are four insurmountable problems that he has discovered. And he says these clearly demonstrate that we do not have an inerrant apocrypha today. And this is one that he points out. He says, quote, from a strictly literal standpoint, Jesus must have said one or the other of these or neither. In other words, Mounts' solution to the problem is Jesus either said one of these things, the one that's recorded in Matthew, or he said the other, the one that's recorded in Luke. And then note what happens when you begin to open the door of errancy. This man claims to be an evangelical believer. He says, maybe he didn't say either one. Well, let's look at the passage and see if that's what the text demands. Will you look, first of all, at the Matthew 22:42 passage? And while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, what think you of Christ, Messiah? Whose son is he? And they said unto him, he is the son of David. Oh, this is so nice. Jesus says, oh, is that right? Well, if he's the son of David, how did David in his spirit call him Adonai, Lord, saying, quote, the Lord, Jehovah, said to my Adonai. The word my there is a reference to David. David is speaking. He's speaking in the 110th Psalm in the first verse. And David says, Jehovah said to my Lord, my Adonai, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. Jesus is saying to the Pharisees, hey, you been reading your Bible close? Who is Messiah? Whose son is he? And, wow, he's the son of David. And Jesus says, well, if he's the son of David, then how's come? That's a good Eastern. That locates me, doesn't it? How would David call him Lord if he's David's physical son? Verse 45. If David called him Lord, how is he his son? And no man was able to answer him a word. Our Lord was reinforcing his deity. Okay, let's not get involved in that. Let's get involved with the issue. Keep that mark and turn over to Luke, chapter 20, verse 41. I should point out that the context in both of these, in which both of these paragraphs are found, are the same context. So they both refer to the same incident. In other words, a solution cannot be, let's separate the incidents and say Jesus spoke this one place and this another. The context demands that they are both spoken in the same situation. Okay? Luke 20. Then certain of the scribes answering said, notice the difference in words, please. The one question was with the Pharisees. Now this question is going to be with the scribes. Master, thou hast well said. And after that, they durst not ask him any question. And he said unto them, so he asked them a question. How say they that Christ is David's son? And David himself saith in the book of Psalms, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand, till I make thine enemies thy footstool. David therefore calleth him Lord. How is he then his son?
Now, Dr. Mount says that this is an irrefutable evidence of an error in Scripture. Jesus could not have said both. In other words, the option that he leaves out is a third alternative. Could Jesus have said both? And the answer to that is simply, of course he could have said both. There is nothing in the text that says that Matthew is claiming to tell the whole story. There is nothing in the text that says Luke is trying to tell the whole story. There is nothing in the text that demands that kind of interpretation. The fact of the matter is, neither of them probably told the whole story. You see what I'm saying? What Matthew writes and what Luke writes were part of a total conversation. And this is the same thing that is true of other stories in the Synoptic Gospel. No one claims to be telling the entire account. So why is it impossible that Jesus could have spoken to the Pharisees and says, hey, who is Christ? Whose son is he? And they said, he's David's son. And he says, oh, is that so? Why then did David call him Lord? And after he got through speaking to the Pharisees, he could have turned to the scribes. These are two sects of the Jewish faith. The Jewish Orthodox faith, or what claimed to be Jewish Orthodox in that day. If they were really Orthodox, they would have been believers in Christ. But he turns to the scribes and he says, what about you guys? Says, how say they that Christ is David's son? Do you see that? How can they say that Christ... Oh, it's such a simple solution. Did you look at the wording? He turns to the scribes and he says, how... Say they. Who would the they refer to? He would refer to the Pharisees that he was just talking to, for heaven's sake. Is that an intellectual problem? Or are you sitting in the dark with your eyes closed and saying, I can't see, I can't see? Like a cricket at midnight in a dark room, chirping because he can't see and he's got his eyes closed. I tell you in no uncertain terms that this mouth just acts as though this is an insurmountable problem. This is one of the four insurmountable problems that he presents. Am I missing something? Really, I'm asking you seriously. Am I that dumb that I'm missing something in that passage? I don't understand how an educated person could say that. And if I'm missing something, I'd like you to show it to me, because it just isn't, as I see it, it's so simple and so apparent that I don't see how you could miss it. Now, I'm really not being facetious when I say that this is characteristic of the kind of issues that are raised, and they are supposed to be intellectual. I encourage you to read Lindzell's chapter on discrepancies, and he goes through all four that Mount presents. And he gives a very intelligent answer for all four. Very simple, reasonable answer. Okay, what is our answer to this conflict? Matthew simply speaks to the Pharisee, and Luke doesn't record that. I shouldn't say Matthew. Matthew records what was spoken to the Pharisee. Matthew records that spoken to Pharisee. Luke records, that's what the text claims, that spoken to scribes. Neither records the entirety of the conversation. See? There's no problem. There's no problem for a reasonable person. I think the problem is sometimes in the mind. And I think there's sometimes a cloak of pseudo-intellectuality. And the stronger sometimes I see these people coming on, the more that becomes apparent. And I think this is one of the cases. Okay. Let me show you a problem in numbers. Because often this is an issue in Scripture. This becomes illustrative then of some of the other problems that we have in Scripture. Problems of numbers. We're speaking of numerals now when we say numbers. Numerals. In 1 Corinthians 10:8, and Numbers, the book of Numbers now, 25:9. Okay, now let's look at 1 Corinthians 10:8. Paul is illustrating the dangers of fornication to the church at Corinth. I didn't say that right. Paul is illustrating that the judgment of God came upon the Israelites because they became fornicators with various tribes in the Canaanite fertility cult. And involved in that was idolatry. And there was a problem in Corinth with fornication because it was the San Francisco of the ancient world. And, well, that really wasn't the problem. The problem with fornication in Corinth was the problem that there were human beings there. Wherever you have human beings, you have a problem with fornication. And whenever you have a town like San Francisco or Denver, then the problem gets worse. So the Israelites had fallen into that situation. In verse 7 of chapter 10, it says, "Don't be idolaters, as were some of those Israelites. As is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play." And when it says they rose up to play, it didn't mean they were playing, volleyball. "Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and there fell in one day 23,000. I set that in the wrong place. I'm sorry. 1 Corinthians 10:8. 23,000. Okay, we turn back to Numbers now. 25, where the incident is recorded. Numbers. 25:9. Read verse 1. This is Israel on its journey from Mount Sinai up to the land of promise. And it says, "They abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. And God, his wrath was kindled against them." It said in verse 3, "Israel joined himself to Baal Peor," meaning Baal, the ancient fertility god, the male god of the Canaanite fertility cult, and Baal had a counterpart, as all fertility cults have, and his female counterpart was Ashtoreth. And Ashtoreth was the goddess of spring. She was the representative of the goddess of spring would be chickens and rabbits, just like we have on Ishtar. Ishtar is a Saxon pagan, an Anglo-Saxon pagan word that refers to Ishtar, the female goddess of fertility and sex of the Babylonian pantheon. And the Christians don't celebrate Ishtar. They celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But the world makes it rabbits and chickens, right? Yeah, that's right. Israel associated with Baal. That's bad news. God says, I'm not going to let that go on. And he sent a plague among them. He not only sent the plague, he told the judges of Israel, he says, you know, it's your responsibility to stand up. And he says, we're going to wipe these people out. Slay everyone that's joined the Baal-Peor. So involved in this incident was the responsibility of the judges of Israel, and then a plague came, so it says in verse 8, and he went after the men of Israel in his tent and thrust them through. This is an incident. This is an individual. And then it says in the last part of verse 8, so the plague was stayed from the children of Israel, and those that died in the plague were 24,000. Okay, so here we say, Paul, the text looks like it's reading that Paul is saying 23 died. Numbers 25:9 says 24,000 died. That's a contradiction. That is an error that is insuperable. We can't get around that error. Well, we're not trying to get around it. That's not the issue. We're trying to say, is it really what the text says? The text really says, 1 Corinthians 10:8, 23,000 fell in the day. But the text of Numbers 25:9 says 24,000 died of the plague. Is it possible that Paul spoke of those that fell in one day and that Numbers spoke of those who died over the whole extent of the plague? How many died in the Big Thompson Canyon flood? I was coming back from California. What was that? July, it'd be around July 30th, right? Pardon? 31st. We have some people from Fort Collins here today. Okay, how many people died? First account was, when I heard it on the radio, was 100, with estimates of maybe 300. Now, what's the figure now? 156 bodies found with X number missing, something like that. You see what I'm saying? That's not a good illustration, because those that died in the Big Thompson Canyon flood, they died all in one day. But if a plague were to hit Denver, everybody wouldn't die in one day. They may die over an extended period of time. There's a very, very strong possibility that Paul gives the immediate result. Or we could ask the question, does Paul give the immediate result? And Numbers give the end result. And then if you're trying to answer this question, you should note both seem to be speaking in round numbers. It wasn't 24,001. It wasn't 23,009. It looks like they rounded the numbers off. And there are a number of places in the Old Testament that it appears that certain numbers are rounded off. Okay? Okay. In other words, there is no insuperable problem there. There is a problem there. But Paul qualifies what he's saying by in one day. Now that raises a problem. How would Paul know how many fell in one day? How would he know? Well, from human viewpoint, there's a way that you can answer that. That's logical and reasonable. It's possible that Paul had information that we do not have today. Would you agree to that? Well, any ancient historian has to agree to that. They all had information in Paul's day that we don't have today. It's gone. It's possible that the information that Paul had was accurate information. We don't know. But it's reasonable. It's not irrational to consider that possibility. There's another possibility. There's another possibility. Hebrew shorthand. Numbers are easily corrupted. This is not too much of a possibility here. We don't have any indications of a corrupt text in Numbers at all. There's none at all on this number. But it's possible. Let me illustrate this. The Hebrews had a shorthand for numbers. In other words, you could spell out a number in Hebrew. You could spell out the word nine, N-I-N-E, in Hebrew. But they had a shorthand. They took the letters of the alphabet and they made them equal a number, and then they attached the vowel pointing system to that shorthand to make the increments 10 higher or 100 higher or 1,000 higher. For example, the letter taste. Okay? This is the letter taste. That letter, just the letter by itself, equaled 9, the ninth character of the Hebrew alphabet. Now, when you wanted to make taste 19, you simply added a yod to it. That was 19. When you wanted to make it 9,000, you simply added two dots above it. Now, you can see how easy a copyist could maybe exclude a yod or change it to a dot or drop a dot off. What we're saying is that it's very easy to corrupt the Hebrew shorthand method of writing, the shorthand method of writing numbers. And consequently, when you have a problem with numbers in the Old Testament, that's something that you always want to keep in mind. But you better be very slow about saying it's a mistake, because you're liable to have to eat a lot of crow later on in statements like that. And many, many of the alleged contradictions is in this area. You know what I'm saying? Okay. Gracious. Well, let's stop there, okay? I have some more. I have one that I can't solve that I should show you, but maybe we won't have time. Let's try to conclude. Let's take a break and try to come back by 25 after 11, and then we'll try to give you some pointers on what our attitudes are to be. Let's just summarize what we've done this hour, okay? What we tried to do this hour, we selected four typical of the problems that critics often present as being insurmountable. I think we have given a pretty rational and a reasonable answer to every one. In my personal experience, which is limited, I've only been a believer for 24 years. All 24 of those, however, have been years that have been very intensely involved in a study of the Bible. My study of the Bible is the kind of study that's quite academic. That happens to be the kind of person I am. It's the kind of mind I have. Not everybody is that kind of a person, and I wouldn't condemn anybody for not being that kind of person. But that's not the important thing is that in my years, I have been confronted with problems. For 5 years, I wrote Sunday school lessons for a large church. I taught the teachers every Wednesday night. I wrote the lesson and taught the teachers. And we taught chapter by chapter through the Bible. Well, with the kind of mind that I had, I just couldn't help but get involved in all these little nitpicking problems. I have never found one that I don't feel that I've reasonably resolve. And I would like to encourage you, when you get confronted with somebody who claims to have an insurmountable problem, and at the moment it may be insurmountable for you, I hope God the Holy Spirit will just, over the parapets of heaven, whisper in your ear and say, there's an answer to this. You just hang in there and don't fracture. Don't fracture. And you tell very kindly the person that's presenting the problem, you say, well,
I think I understand what you're saying, and I've written it down, and I'm going to try to find an answer to that. Okay? And if I can help you find the answers, I want to help. Let's take a short break, and we'll come back, and we'll deal with some specific practical ways in which to handle this problem in your life. Okay?